tremendous lists of names here that I'm not going to read. I take them as read. But just want to grasp with you something of the sense of what is happening here. There's probably two key things that happen. As God has brought his people back from Persia, their exile there in Babylon and Persia, and has begun to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. In chapter 11, we find that Jerusalem actually needs people to live in it. If Jerusalem is to function and grow as it's meant to be, it actually needs people to volunteer to live in it. And then the latter part of the reading is where the people actually celebrate and dedicate the wall that's been completed by God's grace. And they do so with much praise and much music. So that's a quick summary. But let me just read a few verses. I'll read chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump over to chapter 12, verse 27. Nehemiah 11, if you have a church Bible, it's page 406. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And then chapter 12 and verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmapheth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people, and the gates, and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed 2 great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah. So what follows is those 2 choirs starting together and then marching in opposite directions until they again met again and then went into the temple. So if you jump over to verse 37. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshanah, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maasiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and those other people. And verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I'll just pause there, and we'll just pray and dedicate the offering, and then we'll have a look at what's going on here and what it means for us. So let's pray. So what we're going to do this morning is all the names that I didn't read, we're just going to go through them one by one, and I'll explain the meaning of each name. I don't know if anyone's listening to me. No, we won't do that. But again, what's happening here is that overall in this grand story in Nehemiah is that Jerusalem, the capital of God's people, it's the capital of God's people because it's really set aside as the place of God's dwelling with the people. And here in the book of Nehemiah, God in his grace is actually restoring Jerusalem. Remember, if you understand some of Old Testament history, he actually destroyed the northern kingdoms and they ceased to exist. But he kept this southern kingdom alive, and he has kept Judah alive, and he's kept the temple alive and functioning, and he's restoring here Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is so important. And here in chapter 11, it needs people to live in it. If Jerusalem is to be what it's meant to be, if it's to experience this restoration and serve God's purpose in the world, then not only does it need a wall around it, but it actually needs people living in it. It needs a community of people. A community of people who will keep the temple functioning and temple worship functioning, who will guard the city. Their presence there is part of God's renewing and restoring purpose in Jerusalem. But there's a larger purpose in that, you see, because it's a sign of the full part of God's continuing faithfulness to redeem a people. God has promised through the beginnings of the Old Testament to redeem a people from sin, and that's why he creates a covenant relationship with Abraham, and then he has Abraham's children, the people of Israel, and they are meant to be the means by which God brings redemption into this fallen world. And so in faithfulness to that plan of redemption, he never completely wipes out his people, but he continues to restore them. And Jerusalem, you see, is so important. I haven't really touched on this, but that's part of the importance of the book of Nehemiah, and the revival and restoration of Jerusalem is so that there would be a people and a place for the Savior to come. There would be a people and a place so that the promised king would come into God's city and there redeem and come and give his life. And so in Jerusalem, because it's been restored here, it continues to exist. And in the fullness of time, Jesus comes, the Son of God, and is nailed to the cross for the redemption of God's people throughout the world. He dies and he rises there in Jerusalem, and he ascends to heaven, and his kingship is established. So this people, you see, in this place exists by the grace of God and for that purpose of redemption, but it's the redemption of people of every tribe and tongue and nation. There's a striking little thing, and I don't know if you noted it when I finished the Bible reading. In verse 43 of chapter 12, when they offered sacrifices and rejoiced and sang, the last sentence is this striking sentence. It says, "And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." Now, I love a bit of poetry, and I may be overstating the case, but I still think there's a very clear hint and an implication here that what God is doing in Jerusalem is meant to spread itself to the ends of the earth as they celebrate on this day the grace of God. The sound of that celebration is heard beyond Jerusalem. You see, that becomes a picture of the gospel for us. As the gospel begins in Jerusalem, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transforming joy of the gospel itself is heard from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Christ himself said that at the beginning of the book of Acts. He said to his followers, "You shall be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." You see, here in what's happening in Jerusalem, we see a picture of what God is doing in the church, in his people. The church now, like Jerusalem, exists by the grace of God for the purposes of God, and that purpose is that the joy of the gospel should radiate out from God's people to the ends of the earth. Isn't it a wonderful picture as we think of ourselves as this little church with all our stuff and all our humanness, that even here and from here, God in Christ wants the joy of the gospel to be heard far away? So even here, as we look at what God is doing in Jerusalem, we get a picture of the church and something of the nature of the church and something of the nature of the kind of church that radiates the joy of the gospel to the ends of the earth. What do we learn from this passage about what kind of church that is? What does that church look like? Well, I've got a few things this morning from this passage just to encourage and challenge us as a Christian church. And Douglas, in his testimony, reminded us this morning of how important the church is for Christians. Well, the first thing that stands out is voluntary service. That's why I read that bit in chapter 11. Jerusalem needed people to live in it, and so people volunteered. Now, it says they cast lots. What that means is all the people were willing, but they simply had to make a decision who goes there and who stays here, because, you know, the villages had to function too. So they simply cast lots to decide which ones would actually go. But there was a willingness of heart. And verse 2 says the people blessed all those who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. It's a voluntary service. And I don't think that should be overlooked. It's quite significant. One writer says, for many it involved cost, inconvenience and personal sacrifice to leave hometown and go and move their families. Jerusalem was still a dangerous place with threat of attacks from Arabs and Samaritans. There was work to be done. There was the constant work for the temple to function and the guarding of the walls. It wasn't just a holiday that they were volunteering for. They were volunteering for service. And what that reminds me of is that the Christian church that functions in a way that radiates the joy of the gospel is a Christian church that's full of voluntary servants. Not voluntary in what brings us into the church, it's the grace of God that embraces us and brings us into the church. But as we live together in the life of the Christian church, there is so much opportunity simply for voluntary service. And as a pastor who's pastored through the years, I'm often struck by this reality that the church functions and bears fruit because it is so often made up of voluntary servants. It's a remarkable thing, you see, because we live in an age where more and more people believe they should receive monetary payment for everything that they do. But we need to remember that at the heart of a functioning and effective church is a people who willingly sacrifice themselves as volunteers. Because we are already claimed and constrained by the love of Christ, our response to that grace is to gladly serve. And that's the Christian church, you see. It isn't just a pastor or a pastor and some elders and a passive people who just do nothing. It's a whole body where everybody voluntarily serves in the ways that God has called us to do so. And that just makes a beautiful functioning community that displays to the world the love of Christ. That a people gladly love and serve one another in all kinds of quiet ways. You know, through the week, doing all kinds of things. We see it here on Sunday morning as people put out chairs and set up sound systems and do the kitchen and sweep floors. But that's just a little picture of the life of the body all through the week as we connect with each other's lives and voluntarily love and serve one another. It's not a thing to be overlooked. It causes the church again to stand out from the world. As people moved by the love of Christ to just gladly give themselves to serve one another. Second thing is a kind of another motivating factor in that is this a sense of people. A sense of people. Here is a people who have a sense of belonging to a people. Again, that speaks loudly and clearly, particularly into our Western culture, which thinks in such individual terms. It's about me and what affects me and what benefits me. But not so with God's people. Christian discipleship says it is not about you, it's about the Lord and his people. You know that old acronym, joy, Jesus, others, yourself. That's the path to joy. Again, as a sense of the others, a sense of the other. The New Testament is full of that teaching where Paul uses the language of one another. It's the others. See, Christ gives us that example. Christ is the one, the Lord of glory, who gave himself for others. The Son of Man did not even, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so these people too, they thought naturally, very naturally, of community, of other people, of serving other people. You know, if you think about the book of Nehemiah, that theme has already sounded at the very beginning. When Nehemiah, away in Persia, who has that cushy job with the actual leader of the empire, he could have just kept doing that till his happy retirement. But because he has a sense of God's people, he asked the question of his brother, what's going on in Jerusalem? And when he heard, he broke down and wept. Because his heart was for them, for God's people, not himself. That comes out clearly here again as the people give themselves for the good of Jerusalem. There's a third motivating factor here. It's the sense of our place among the people. In this functioning community, everyone had a place to be involved, to have a role, to work and serve and contribute to the world. You know, remember that chapter earlier on when they built the wall? Everyone was working. Everyone was building. Everyone had this bit to do and this bit to do. And it didn't matter whether they were stone masons or concrete layers. I remember there were perfume makers involved in the building of the wall. Everyone had a role and a place. And this community continues to function in that way. And so it is in the Christian church. The Lord has given spiritual gifts and role, and the whole body needs each part. One pastor tells the story of how he visited a woman who was an active Christian, and at the age of 21, she became completely paralyzed and had been so for 9 years. And he began to speak, you know, good pastoral and sympathetic words to her, and he records this: she looked at me, and I shall never forget the look on her face when she said, "Please don't offer your sympathy, I don't need it. I would not have missed the experience of the past 9 years for anything in the world." At 21, she had given her life completely to Christ. And then the pastor discovered that this woman had a long prayer list, and every day she spent hours in prayer for missionaries, preachers, and teachers of the word. She put this pastor on her prayer list that day, and he says, "Eternity alone will reveal how much I owe as a minister of the gospel to the prayers of that woman who for so long had been helpless and crippled." I simply tell that story to remind us all that no matter who we are, what God is doing in our lives, how he has wired and designed us, he has a place. He has a place for each one of us, just like here in Judah and Jerusalem, he had a place for each person. There's a people and there's place and there's also a purpose, a sense of divine purpose. As we look at these passages, there are these great lists of names. And I didn't read them all because they're all too hard to read, but I don't mean by that to overlook the fact that these people are not important. The very fact that they're listed means that they are important, that they have meaning in the life of God's people, and God recognizes them and their place and their purpose. To read these names, if you read them, they are the sons of certain people, their tribe is noted. Part of what Nehemiah is doing there is noting this long, continuous stream of history where God has made promises to the forefathers and he continues to fulfill them through each generation as these people are named. Their roots are in the past in God's promises, and the fact that they are named now means they are still part of those promises as God works out his purpose in the world. But think about that. These people are long forgotten, except that they're recorded in history. But they're also people who have lived faithful Christian lives throughout history who are forgotten. And they're all just like us. We too are all part of the same plan and purpose. Each one matters. I've often been struck by the fact that as Christians, some of us love Christian history and we love to read about what the saints of old did, or we love to read what various great saints have written. And so there are particular names that stand out like shining lights. But there are other names we do not know. We don't know them. Yet God knows them. He knows their name. They are with him now, and they in their turn have faithfully served him, done his will, served and loved others, been faithful and active members of the body of Christ, may even have given their lives for the service of Christ, yet we don't know who they are. But God does. And they matter. One writer says, the story of the church is more extensive than the achievements of outstanding people and major events. It consists of a vast number of men and women whose names are no longer remembered, but serve God's purpose in their own generation. They are part of our spiritual family tree. They remind us that by God's grace we are part of something far larger than ourselves or our own time. And by God's grace, it will go forward from us until Christ comes, even if our name is long forgotten. Well, there's one more thing that really stands out as a picture here of the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is a resounding praise. As we think again about that last verse, as these people celebrate the wall, Chapter 12 and verse 43, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So much of this passage focuses on the temple and its functioning and the praise at the reestablishment of Jerusalem. The thing I particularly wanted to pick out here was this element of praise, and this element of praise by song and by music. Their praise and their thanksgiving was truly heartfelt, and it's the clearest expression of what they felt about what God was doing right at this moment in time. And I think, what would worship be without song and musical instrument? See, what's happening here again in the book of Nehemiah, there is, by God's grace, a revival of a people here. And because of that reviving of a people, the response of the people, along with everything else, their voluntary service, their commitment to others, their sense of purpose, the outward response is praise. Christian history has shown this reality that in times of spiritual renewal, where God has chosen to pour out his Holy Spirit and redeem large numbers or move in certain ways, there often the outworking of that has been song, new hymnody. And that the thing I just want us to think about as we close is the gift of music. We may take it for granted. You know, we come along here week by week and we get led by great musicians and we sing great songs. We should never take that for granted, because here's the question: who sings like Christians do? who sings like Christians do. One writer says this isn't, James Boyce actually says, this is not true of other religions. Many use repetitive chants. In some, the clergy sing. What a frightening thought. If I were to sing. But he says, generally, the religions of the world are grim things. But Christians write hymns. Christians write choruses. Christians write oratorios. Christians write the Hallelujah Chorus. Why is this? It's because Christianity at heart is a thing of joy. God's coming to us, opening our hearts to Him, forgiving us our every sin and assuring us of eternal life and bringing us into deep and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing else offers that, and so nothing else can have the same response of singing praise. As James Boyce says, it is a response to the great acts of God on our behalf, particularly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which secured our salvation. The bottom line is, Christians have something to sing about. The psalmist says in Psalm 40, He put a new song in my mouth. That's what the gospel does. How wonderful is Christian music? Let's not take it for granted. Well, all that we see here, again, I just want to remind us as we close, is a response to grace. It's the fruit of grace. God's gracious working in the lives of a people who never deserve grace. Perhaps, if I may, there's one little illustration of that grace in chapter 11 and verse 4. So some of these names we don't know, but in chapter 11 and verses 4 and 6, there's the mention of, verse 6, all the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. It's the listing of the name of Perez that just serves one small illustration of the importance of a person, but highlights for us the grace of God. If you may not know who Perez is, some of you will know, but a long time ago, Judah had made a promise to a daughter-in-law who lost her husband that he would give her another husband. And he failed on that promise. So this daughter-in-law called Tamar, here's the sordid story, but it's in the Bible, dressed herself as a prostitute. And Judah, her father-in-law, actually slept with her and she became pregnant. And she had twins and one of them was Perez. And here out of this awful, sordid story, God is still at work in grace. And Perez is in the line of Judah. And Perez is an ancestor to King David. And so Perez is an ancestor to Jesus Christ himself. And he is listed in the ancestors of our Redeemer, this man who was born out of such sin. That's grace, you see. Grace overcomes disgrace. And so it is for all of us. And here it is in Nehemiah. Again, the wall destroyed in God's discipline is rebuilt by the God of grace, whose anger is but for a moment, but whose mercies are for a lifetime. Our motivation to be the church of Jesus Christ and to willingly serve and offer ourselves is driven by that very grace that comes to each and every one of us in all our sin and need and lostness. Last week we read that great verse in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 where Paul is exhorting us to offer ourselves up wholly and completely to service. But remember how he says that. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. It's because of the mercies of God that we are driven to present ourselves. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's table and see and taste in the bread and the wine the reality of the body of Jesus Christ given for our redemption, As we see and taste that again, we experience grace and we are moved to be his church and to give ourselves to its cause for his glory, and so that the joy of the gospel in God's people would be heard to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of the saints of old. Thank you for all that you are doing among us as your people. Thank you for the grace that has come to us and the grace that is evident among us, the grace that we share with one another. We pray that you would continue to grow it, that you would move us by this mighty work of grace shown to us in Christ, and that because of that, out of this church and all the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world, the joy of the gospel would be heard to the ends of the earth, so that many more yet shall be redeemed for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.